Lord, I just thank you for this morning you have given us, Lord. Lord, I just ask that as we go on with the story of Jacob, Lord, let us be more assured about your blessings. Your blessings that will come to people that are wholly dependent on you, Lord. Lord, I just ask that you would just continue to bless us. And we thank you in the name of the Lord Christ Jesus. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 21. So the last time we have heard about Jacob being pursued by Laban, his father-in-law. And his father-in-law could have overcome him. But however, God appeared to his father-in-law in a dream, asking him not to touch him. But his father-in-law has another objective, is trying to find his lost idol. And Jacob was mad because his father-in-law searched the many tents, but could not find the idol. And so his father-in-law has now lost all legitimate claims on him. First, God has told him not to touch Jacob. And second, he could not even recover his so-called family treasure, the lost idol. Now you would see that this idol would stay behind in Jacob's camp. And Jacob did not even know it, because Rachel is the one that stole the idol. And you would also find out that what happened when a family has a hidden idol. Many things has happened in Jacob's life after he has overcomes the situation with Laban and Esau. Strange things have happened in his family that can only be accounted for because the idol or the hidden idol was there. And then you venture when God told Jacob to come home, and God told him to go back to Bethel, and God says that you have to make yourself holy. And that was the time that Jacob suddenly discovered that his household truly has many idols, and he asked everyone to bury those idols. But before that happened, you have to know that all these things that's happening between Genesis chapter 31 all the way to chapter 35 was happening because there was an idol hidden by Rachel. An idol that, of course, Jacob can be excused for not knowing. But you see, idol worshiping has done a lot of things to people, more than you can really realize. And then now, Jacob has to confront Laban. And of course, so Laban lost the excuse to make a claim on Jacob in anything. Then they had to strike a compromise together. So let us just continue with chapter 31, verse 45. So then, what really happened is that in along with Old Testament tradition, when two groups of people get together and they are in a deadlock, well, they are now in an obvious deadlock. They want to save face, okay? And a part of the things about saving face is to strike a compromise, is to have a covenant together. So, let's go back to verse 44. Come now, Laban say, let's make a covenant, you and I, let it serve as a witness between us. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, get us some stones. So they took the stones and they piled it up in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Yaga Sahitha, and Jacob called it Jalit. Actually, it's the same word. One is in Aramaic, and then the other one is in Hebrew. It is the same meaning. It's just called a pile of stones, actually, the heap. Laban say, this heap is a witness between you and me today. This is why it was called Jalit. It was also called Misarf, because he has said, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when you were away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take my wives besides any of my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me. Now, Laban also said to Jacob, here is this heap, and here is this pillar I've set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you would not go past this heap of pillar and to my side to harm me. May the Lord of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. Laban stands for the world. Notice how the world wants to trap Jacob. Jacob stands for the true church. How many times the world has tried to tempt the true church into a compromise? Can you think about that in history? See, in Canada, it's kind of unfortunate that we still, our constitution still maintains that the state and the church can be together. While in the United States, the church and the state are separate. See, a lot of people get confused. They say in Canada, the state and the church should be separated completely, and so students cannot rent or cannot ask the principal to the effect to use one of the classrooms for a Bible study. And some years ago, there was an evangelical movement from Northern BC that wants to come to Vancouver, and they want to rent some places in the park just to help the poor. They want to give hot dogs and coffee to the poor, but in the same time, they want to just broadcast the gospel message. And these people were coming to the Vancouver Park Board trying to apply for a permit. And one of the people that was behind the counter says that no, church and state are separated. You know, like the park board, the park cannot be rented out for that purpose of an evangelical meeting. So the people complained. And it went to my wife, because my wife is the head administrator. My wife talked to the employee right away. My wife just asked the employee, can we wear that it was prohibited, that a church cannot rent a park? Tell me. Show me the rules. The guy cannot. You know, my wife is a first-generation Canadian. I mean, she came from Hong Kong, okay? And this guy is born in Canada. You know, this guy is from Canada for a few generations. And the guy was just saying, no, wait a minute. That's what I thought. I said, look, wait a minute. What you think is not good enough when you're confronting a situation like that, because now it's on the press, okay? The press is saying that the park board is not giving us the proper facilities. It's against our constitutional rights. Huh. And my wife just said, look, if you would refer to the Constitution of Canada, it clearly says that church and state are not separate. That is why you can actually build a church asking for federal funding, helping, like you can get unemployment insurance money to help people who are unemployed and use them to build your house, not a house, but a church, okay? You can apply for grants like that in Canada, okay? And there are people that complain about it, saying that you cannot do that because there's a separation of church and state, but no. The editor on the newspaper would always come back saying that you have misread the Canadian Constitution, or you have mixed it up between the Canadians and the United States. The separation of church and state is with the United States, and for a good reason too. And of course, you know how the park board tried to save face. The park board was saying that, well, the reason why the staff was hesitant in giving you the permit was that they were thinking about that the park has to be made accessible to other people. And if you hold this big event in there, you know, you may tie up the space completely that, you know, the people cannot use the space if they want to use, you know, some park facilities. And so what really happens is both sides say face, you know. The other side says, yes, we won't occupy the whole park. You know, we just occupy a part of the park and the rest of the park can still be used for citizens. And they shake hands and, you know, they make out the kiss or whatever. And that meeting was held. And then, of course, there are people that complain about the noise of the broadcasting. We don't want to hear the gospel message 5 blocks down the road, okay? So the next day, they were throwing it down a bit to you. You see, in the United States, they have a separation of church and state. And the reason behind that is that was because of their history. When the Puritans came from Europe and from England, what really happened is that church and state were so much together that it actually creates problems for a lot of people. I mean, back in Europe and back in even in England, if they want to run a Protestant, it's very easy. You go down the street, okay, of a certain area and town in Germany, and you can run a Protestant, okay? And the same things, you can run up Catholics too, okay? And then quickly, there was the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation and Counter-Reformation wars. And all of that going on because the church was involved with state affairs, waging war, against the people. And of course, as war was going on in Europe, then people got displaced, and eventually they just packed the bags and go. And so when they go to the United States, they say, let's pass a law that the church and the state should forever be separated. But now I think they have gone too far. They've gone too far in such a way that schools cannot even put the Ten Commandments on the walls, and city halls cannot even put a Christmas tree on. They've gone too far. And someone was saying, if that is the case, then why do you, of all the people in the world, why do you print your currencies in God we trust? Right? In the U.S. currency, they always say, in God we trust. Isn't that, a misuse of public funds, okay? So when you get too far, there's a problem. But of course, Laban stands for the world. The world that wants to strike a deal or strike a covenant with the church. And guess what? See how crafty he is. It's the world that goes to the church, saying that, let us have a covenant together in verse 44. Let us just strike a deal together. That happened with the Vatican, with the Catholic Church. The moment King Constantine in AD 300 became a Christian believer, because he was waging war against the Huns and he was being defeated or whatever, and suddenly, according to legend, he saw a sign on the crowds. He saw a big sign of a cross on the crowds, and he said, under this sign you will conquer. And lo and behold, the battle was changed completely the next day. The Christians won, or the soldiers under Constantine won the battle against the Huns. The Huns surrendered by the thousands. And so Constantine was quickly converted, and after his conversion, he says that I would outlaw crucifixion as a capital punishment, and I am now officially converted as a Christian. Him and his entire army was baptized, and guess what? From that onwards, the church became powerful. See, prior to AD 300, all of the bishops and all of the church leaders, many of them were being either massacred or murdered or martyred. None of them ever became wealthy. But right after that, the bishops start to hold high positions and places of power in the government. And so much so that the popes and the bishops, the places were just as good as palaces. Have you ever been to tours to Europe? Some of these palaces are still there. Well, they have been modified and expanded or whatever throughout the years. And in fact, even as late as maybe the 1400s, the popes and the bishops around Italy and Germany and France in particular, the houses were as large or as big as palaces. And now they're all being converted to five-star hotels. If you go there, you'll find out. They will say that these were just used to be mansions. They were lived by the clergymen, okay? Now, if you're not convinced, in Edmonton, go down to Ada Boulevard. Have you been there? Ada Boulevard, in the east side of the city. And you will see a huge mansion there. That mansion is now worth, a couple of million dollars or whatever. And it was, and it still is, the largest mansion in the entire street that faces the river. Just go there and take a look, just drive around there. And you see that this man is also a bishop, okay? He's also a bishop of Rome, okay? And he is actually a low-ranking bishop, because Edmonton was not a prominent city, okay, compared to Rome. So the bishops of Rome, or the Catholic Church that sent to Edmonton, are kind of low-ranking people. But if you look at the low-ranking bishops and kind of life they live in mansions back then, okay? And that house in Ada Boulevard was actually built in 1900 or something like that. Huge mansions. When most people, strange enough, that goes to Edmonton were living in tents back then. Do you remember our pioneer days? Many people were coming through the prairies. At that time, they were living in tents. And yet, they built this huge mansion. At that time, that would be something like a palace in Edmonton. You see, the first thing that the world would like to tell the church is, let us strike a deal together. Because you would stand for the spiritual aspect of society, and if you would just give us the okay for what we do, okay? That gives us more power. That gives us more control over the people. See, Laban just said, let us strike a deal together. And so Jacob is the fool, because Jacob got intimidated by Laban. He should not be, because God has appeared to him. Remember, it was God that told Jacob, rise up, come back home, I will be with you. The blessings that I promised to Abraham, the blessings that I promised to Isaac, is also going to be with you. And now, how much wrong can it go, right? That means God has given you a blank check of freedom and security from all your enemies. See, Jacob was stupid. So Jacob on verse 45, see, Jacob took a stone and set up as a pillar. So the world comes to the church. The church built a big cathedral, okay? The church used state funds to build a big cathedral. That's exactly what's happening with all the big cathedrals in Europe. If you ever go to Italy, especially the Vatican, all of these huge houses of worship, they call it cathedrals. Of course, now nobody worships in there anymore. They were just monuments of art, of Italian art and architecture. All of that were actually built by state funds. The church got money from the state to do that. And so now, the world comes to the church. The church, i.e. Jacob, used the stones and set up a pillar, built a church building. And then he said to his brothers, get us some stones. So the church comes back to the world, saying, well, I haven't got enough money to build a cathedral. Why don't you just come in and help us? Why don't you give us your money? So we can build a larger cathedral. It's always like that, right? The world comes to the church, saying, well, we want a big cathedral. So the church start to build, and quickly the church says, well, we don't have enough money. Why don't you give us more? That's what's happening with all the cathedrals in Europe, like St. Paul's Cathedral. You know why? Because all the kings in England has been crowned there. I mean, our community hall would not be a good place to crown a king, right? You need to have a gorgeous building to do that. And so the church would now come back to the world, say that, why don't you come with your own stones, okay? And true enough, they will. So they took stones and they piled them in a heap. And they ate there by the heap. You see, eating means their fellowship. The church and the world are now engaged in the fellowship together. And Laban called it the Gesahitra. That is the Aramean word for just a heap of stone, okay? See, this is it. Laban would not give that pile of stone more recognition than what it is. And Jacob called it, in Hebrew, in the same word, okay? This is exactly what it is. When the world comes to the church and offer financial help to build a big cathedral, what would the world think about that church? Nothing more than another public building. Just another heap of stones, actually. That's what it is. Just another more glorified heap of stones. That's exactly what it is. I felt so bad in Vancouver that the First United Church in Vancouver, which is situated in East Hastings, just in the corner of Chinatown, is now used as an injection house for the heroin addicts. They say that, let's give them more injections to help them kick their habits. I mean, I don't know how much government funds were used or squandered in that program. They say, at this stage, there was no evidence that it actually saves lives, other than just prolonging the rehabilitation of these people. And now, I mean, after millions of dollars were poured into this project, even politicians are wondering what if that money was spent in actual rehabilitation, that these guys would be taken to hospitals. You know, they would lock them in some facilities so they can kick the habit. Okay, that would be a better way, isn't it? Even politicians are now wondering about the effectiveness. And of course, because you have an NDP-like government, they say that policy or that squandering of public funds should continue. So the church is now actually, at least the United Church, has now gone all the way to the world. Okay, and Of course, people do not respect the church as a church. They just say that is another drug house, actually. The word down the street is that it's a First United drug house. That's exactly what it is. See? They took stones and they ate together, and then Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. That is why it's called Gilead, and that's why it's called Misaph. Now, then Laban would also give one of his empty threats. May the Lord keep watch between you and me when you were away from each other. When we were away from each other, if you mistreat my daughters, or if you would take any wives besides my daughters, even though no one's with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me. Now, how silly it is. It's almost like the government coming to the church saying that, now, you don't misread the scriptures, okay? Okay? You better tell the people the Ten Commandments, okay? Or else I will start to cut my fundings to you. How stupid it is. Christ would never mistreat the church, right? The bride, i.e. the church, is the apple of his eyes. The Bible says that Christ would die for the church. As a husband, he is committed to love the church to the extent that he would die for the church. That's exactly what it is. Now, you would find out that maybe Laban is right to some extent. Because Jacob has actually shown partiality to his two daughters. Who's the most favorite wife? Who's the one? Rachel or Leah? Rachel is the most favorite, right? Even though Leah bears the most children, Rachel is still favorite. And so chances are that maybe Laban knew that when the church pays favorites, that's exactly what's happening. But the true husband will not mistreat the wife. The Bible says that the husband would honor the wife by dying for her. And so Christ would die for the church. Why would Laban just put up such a phony front saying that, don't you ever mistreat any one of my daughters or else God will be against you? Because Christ was the one saying that, you can come to me, all of you who are heavily burdened, and I'll give you rest because my yoke is light. You can come to me and I'll give you rest. Now, Laban also said to Jacob, here is this heap, and here is this pillar. I've set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and let's not go past this heap to either one side. I would not pass this heap to hurt you, and you should not come back from this heap to hurt me. Now, here's really what it is. The world knows that the church is still a church. There are boundaries. There are limits as to what a true church should do. Now, if you set up the true church, the world will eventually realize that there are boundaries. And Christ is the one that draws the line between life and death. I mean, I saw death in a very vivid way, on Wednesday. There are some, there is a point in life when a person passes through and there's no return. My father-in-law went through that. And to be very honest, I don't even know whether he is truly in heaven or not. I mean, because when I am just trying to arrange the disposal of his remains, unnecessary clothing, like me and my wife, after that we kind of sort out all his, all his clothing and all his other matters that we like to dispose of. We saw that a Bible came out. Well, we were so happy that he still has a Bible. But you know what? The Bible was completely unread. It was, it was so brand new as if you bought it from a bookstore yesterday. And there was a Lutheran minister that came to the funeral service saying that she has baptized him about 10 years ago. And yet that man has never read the Bible. Well, true enough, I can say that, cancer has diminished his intellectual abilities or whatever. And truly, you know, by the time I realized that he was struck with cancer, he has not even read, even, you know, he just lost interest to read, period. He does not even read a newspaper. He does not watch TV or listen to the radio. You know, I mean, he just stared at the ceiling in his room. Like, you know, about the time I knew that he was struck with cancer, he lost the ability, maybe the intellectual ability to absorb things through reading. But 10 years ago, when he was still good, when he claimed that he has been born again, when he claims that he wants to be baptized, this man has never read the Bible. Now, that is what concerned me a lot and the most. Because Christ is the one that says that, my sheep hears my voice, and my sheep follows me. And they will never perish. No one can snatch my sheep away from my hands. Salvation is by faith. Salvation is never, never by works. Salvation is faith only. But if a person is truly born again into God's house, the person will find the Bible interesting. The Bible would be something that can open up that person's heart. The Bible would be attractive to that person. There's no denying. A false believer would not read the Bible. A false believer would just get baptized because a false believer like Laban, we just say that let's strike a deal together. Let's just compromise and let us just save face. So I'm really worried. But I guess he's now dead and gone. He's now into God's eternity. And I believe that the Bible says that God, judge, is God. God is a perfect judge. The Bible says that God is no respect of persons. Well, I did not tell my wife how I felt. But last night, before I leave, I packed the Bible. It was brand new. And I take it up to the bookshelf at my home in Vancouver. And I just say, that, hey, this is Dad's Bible. And see, my father, when he passed away in 1995, when I go to his place, look at his belongings, like my mom has got problems too, like my mom has to, you know, say, you know, things that has been thrown away. and we went, you know, we worked through his belongings. And the first thing my mom showed me is my father's Bible. My father was converted about 6 months before he died. He died from esophageal cancer. And my father read through every page in the Bible in the New Testament. I saw that because he dog ears all the leaves as he goes through. That was his habit, that was his trademark. As he read a book, he would dog ear the sections. And he's kind of a rough reader. And, you know, and true enough, I wish he would respect the Bible a bit more. But on the other hand, this shows me that he has actually read the entire New Testament, all the way to close to the last chapters of Revelations even. And my mom says that ever since my father accepted Christ into his life, he started to read the Bible every day. That was my mom's testimony. And at night, my father would lead her in prayer. And you see, true faith can be seen and verified. But false religion, like that of Laban, it's just used as a political compromise. You see, and this heap, the church now becomes a dividing line, okay? It becomes eventually a dividing line. A believer and a non-believer has to be confronted with God's dividing line. And Laban did not know that whatever he was saying was somehow true. It's got truth in it. Yes, there will be a dividing line that one day a non-believer cannot cross. When we go into the yonder, when we step through this line, are you sure today where you will be in? Because Laban was saying, let's just put this heap in there, and let's just put this heap as a boundary. The church now becomes the boundary between the faithful and the non-faithful, between the true believer and the world. And now, notice on verse 53, may the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of the father of Isaac, of his father Isaac. Now notice, he offered a sacrifice there on the hill country and invited his relatives. And after they had eaten, they spent the night together. Now, Laban is another, Laban typifies the world in another way. Notice, the world always says that all religions are the same. Have you heard about it? All faith is the same. Right after the 9/11 crisis in 2001, the former president Clinton says that all religions are still good. All religions are good. You know, Islam preach peace. It's just that you have a few misguided people, yet you just have a few extreme people that are just trying to screw things up for the rest of the world. And even George Bush saying that, no, all religions teaches people to be nice and good to each other. Well, he was wrong. If he had read the Quran, he would find out that Quran only teaches that you have to be nice and hospitable only to Muslims. There's no obligation for you to be hospitable to non-Muslims. In fact, the Quran says that if you confront non-Muslims, burn them, kill them, subject them under the sword, plunder them. And Muhammad would even say, go and rape all the women. Yes, that's exactly what he was doing. People had not read the Quran. You see, Dr. Schlesinger, have you heard about this woman? Okay, she likes to, she likes to have talk shows, right? And right after 2001, the 9/11, she had a three-hour talk show with one of the Muslim leaders in the United States, and with a free will debate. Okay, she, Dr. Doctor, was it Laura? Yes, Laura Schlesinger. Doctor Laura. Doctor Laura asked the man, "Just say that. Is it true that in Islam, if a man died fighting a holy war jihad, he'll be served by 72 virgins in heaven?" You know what the man say? The man says that is only a myth. That was completely untrue. Now, you know what? Dr. Laura did not do her research. In five places in the Quran, it actually says that. It says that if a man died in jihad, he would be served by virgins, perpetual virgins. However, the Quran did not say it's 72 virgins. It is only a Muslim tradition that says it's 72. But the Quran, in five places in the Quran, it says that they will be served by virgins. Perpetual virgins. Just think about turning heaven into a brothel. Just think about that. And Dr. Laura did not do her research and let the man get away with it. Had she done her research, she should have quickly pointed out that from what I know from the Quran, there are five places it says that. How do you account for that? Now, do you have mythology in the Quran? You see, they are just myths, okay? The Quran is not a holy book. The Quran, you know what? One of the things about the Quran is that it mentions about a Passover many times, but yet it missed the Passover lamb. Strange enough, it talks about the Exodus from Egypt many times, but never did it mention about the Passover. The Passover was so evident in Exodus, but it was omitted. It was not mentioned. You know why? The Passover lamb foreshadows Jesus. Everyone knows that. The lamb foreshadows Jesus. And the Quran, by this purposeful omission of the Passover in the story of Exodus, has got a conspiracy in it, because if they mention about the Passover, and everyone knows that the Passover lamb signifies Jesus, then Jesus becomes the true Messiah and the prophet and not Muhammad. You see, the world always thinks that all religions are the same. If you talk to any politician, we have the same word. All religions are the same. No religion would ever tell you to do anything that is bad, okay? That is the statement that is reflected by Laban. Just look at what Laban was saying. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. He makes no distinction between these two. Between these two. The God of Abraham is not the God of Nahor. The God of Abraham is the Redeemer of Abraham. And he is only the creator of Nahor. Nahor is actually the old patriarch, where the entire clan came from, because somehow Laban and the Abraham clan, they were related remotely, back many years ago, through the clan of Nahor, because Abraham came from the clan. You see, Laban was trying to mix up the two together. See, Jacob should never have struck a covenant with Laban. Jacob should refuse that, okay? And if you would remember back in the former times, when Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, came and trying to get a covenant with Isaac, the same thing happened. You see, these are genetic problems, okay? Isaac struck a covenant with the Philistines, which he should not have done. And the moment Isaac struck a covenant with the Philistines, they start to abuse him. The moment he struck a deal with the Philistines, the moment he had a compromise, the men stopped respecting him. And now, like father, like son, okay? The son also struck a covenant with his father-in-law, who stands for the world. But notice what Jacob was saying. So Jacob made an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. Jacob was not as confused as Laban. Okay? Jacob made the distinction, right? Do you see that? Laban was saying the two are just together. The two gods are together. Okay, the God of Nahor and the God of Abraham are the same God. But Jacob is the one that says that I was striking oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. Who's the fear? If you look at the NIV, it's capital F, okay, which means that it is God himself. He offered sacrifice there in the hill country, and he invited his relatives to a meal, and after that they have eaten, they spend the whole night there. Okay, now, several things that the church has invited the world to do. The church has now invited the world to the Lord's Supper, i.e. the sacrifice. The church has also invited the world to come to the hill country. A hill means that it's visible. Okay? Faith has always got to be visible. True faith is always visible. I have never heard about a true believer that says that I am a Christian by the heart, but I never would like to express it by going to the church. Whoever that tells you that is a non-believer. Okay? Whoever that says that I am a believer at heart and I don't need to go up to have any visible formality of going to the church is not a true believer. See, Jacob invites the world to go to the hill where it's visible in the open, and invites his relatives to a meal, his fellowship, and then they have eaten together and then spend the night together. They spend the night together. And now, a lot of people wonder, why would the Bible give us such details? This seems to be having no purpose. But no, I would have to say there's a lot of purpose. When the church strike a compromise with the world, no matter how good your intention is, you always spend the night together. You know what the night stands for in the Bible? Evil. When Judas betrayed Jesus, the Gospel of John says that he walks out in the night because Jesus is the light of the world, okay? And the Bible always says, let you not walk in darkness, but stay in the light, because the light would not be with you for a long time. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, always reminds the people that I would not be with you for all the time, but he always says, the light is not with you for all the time. That's why you have to work while the light is there. See, when the church, given its best intentions to have fellowship with the world, would always spend the night together with the world, okay? They would always have fellowship in darkness. That's exactly what it is. What I'm saying is that nothing good can come out of it. A lot of people just say that, okay, why don't we open our church? Why don't we have these secular programs? Let's have Tai Chi, ping pongs, and basketballs, and let's have cooking classes, right? But you see that all the time, right? You see that on Chinese TV, that they advertise that a certain church has now got a ping pong lesson, okay? A certain church is now offering cooking classes. Why don't you come? You know what? The people that come to these cooking classes end up with just some better recipes. And nothing else, okay? I often wonder, why would the world, you know, why would the worldly associations do what the church is doing? I've never seen in the Chinese TVs, you have the, what's called, the community associations also advertising. You know, the Tai Chi clubs or, you know, the ping pong clubs or whatever. But never they say that, let's have a Bible study together, okay? And then after that, we'll play ping pong. The world never does that, okay? But a church is always inviting people to do these things. And I often laugh about it. Somehow, you know what? We just have a poor image of what we believe. We just don't think that whatever we're believing can change the world, okay? We want to dilute the gospel. We want to set up all these pillars. Strike all these covenants with the non-believers, hoping that we can attract them. But yet, towards the end, no matter how good our intentions are, we always will spend the night with them. The Bible says that they spend the night together. Because it says, work now when there's light, because the night is coming. And when night comes, what does the Bible say in the New Testament? No one can ever work. So if the end result is after all these, they will just only spend the night together. What I'm saying is that all the things that Jacob has done that's all gone to void is nothing. But Jacob made an oath. You see, he made an oath that makes him different than Laban. So early in the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters, and he blessed them, then he left and returned home. Five typical things the false believers would do. Five things. That's typified, you know, in verse 55. Number one, they got up early in the morning. It sounds like he was very eager, right? But no, he's eager just to go back to the world, okay? He's not eager to follow Jacob. He's not eager to learn more about the God of Isaac or the God of Abraham. No, he's just eager to leave, period. Number two is that he kissed his grandsons and his granddaughters. You see, the world always tried to imply to the Christians that they love the Christians. Okay, the politicians would always say that in campaign times, that they are Christians. Every United States president, when they were on their presidential campaigns, always say he is a believer. Always. No one have ever come to this point say he is a Buddhist. Has anyone? Has Obama said that he actually practiced all religions? Obama is like a Laban, actually. He would be the best Laban that the world can offer. The best false Christian that ever is. Because somehow Newsweek has found out that in his campaigns, he was actually holding all these charms. All these good luck charms, that's got the crucifix, that's got the rosary, that's got the statue of Buddha, the Virgin Mary, the Ganesh, an Indian god with elephant head and a human body, and the monkey god from the Hindus. He's carrying all of those as lucky charms. And John McCain has got his lucky tie. And Hillary Clinton has got her lucky rubber band, okay? But she ties on around her wrist. Lucky rubber band, okay? Lucky bracelet, okay? All of these people, they all claim to be Christians. They all say that, if you elect me, please, because I'm a Christian. They always say that, okay? The world would always like to kiss the believer. And then he blessed them. The world would always try to bless the church, but the church is actually no better off with the world blessing us. The only blessings that Leah and Rachel should have is actually the blessing from Jacob. Think about that. If you are Leah, if you are Rachel, if you are the 11 sons plus the one daughter, Dinah, if you are the 12 children, you would not like to have Laban's blessing. Laban's blessing actually means nothing to you, right? It's just, love, 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 right? Lovey-dovey, right? Anything more? No! He packs his packs and go the next day, right? The only blessing you should have is such from Jacob, who signifies Jesus when he is a man of faith. And fourthly, he departs. He leaves. You see, Laban would say, I've come far enough. I do not want to go any further. That's exactly what the world is. Be careful. If anyone wants to have a girlfriend who is a non-believer, Christians should not do that. Christians should not have non-believers who are as boyfriends and girlfriends. It is ungodly, because we don't believe that we should have do casual dating. We believe that any dating is actually should actually end up in marriage. And if that is the case, then we should not actually be with the same yoke as non-believers. If you would find out that if you ever date a non-believer, they will come to church with you to a certain extent, but beyond a certain point, they will not go any further. Beyond a certain point, they say, well, you know, my religion with you is just that, you know, it's just because I love you so much that I want to stay with this religion, but never expect me to attend a Bible study. Never expect me to go to a prayer meeting. And of course, never expect me to go and do evangelism, because the only thing I can put up with the church is that I will be together with you on every Sunday, and that's it. That's to the end of my involvement with you, because I just respect you and I just love you so much that I just don't want you to look bad. That's exactly what the world would do. It's spiritual suicide, period, with a capital S. And then, of course, Laban returned. See, Laban would return to his place to enjoy the pleasures of sin for another season. And what does the Bible say about Laban after that? Nothing more. Okay? Nothing more. Except that towards the end of the Exodus journey, there was a false prophet called Balaam that was hired by the Midianite king to curse the Israelites. But somehow, because God appeared to him in a vision, he was afraid, and God says that the moment you curse the Israelites, I would kill you. So instead, he blessed the Israelites. And that man came from the place of Laban. That could have been one of his descendants, okay? Typically, someone that wants to get rich from religion. And so the Midianite king was just very, very mad. You know what the king said? I pay you all these monies to curse them, and now you bless them instead. You take me for a fool? And you know what a king would normally do with people like that? You know, your head would be chopped off right away, right? Your head would roll. But did it happen to him? No. The king let him go. You know why? The next thing was that the Midianite girls bewitched the Israelites' young men. Okay? The next thing is that you see that a lot of these Midianite maiden, a lot of these beautiful young girls from the heathen country, suddenly offer themselves to the Israelite young men. And of course, these young men say, wow, you know, beauties, maidens, they went to them. And they also worship strange gods. They have sex, and of course, from the sexual union, that also they were also encouraged to worship idols, the Midianite idols. And God was so mad in the camp, God struck them down with a plague, and 30,000 of them were killed in just one day. See, Balaam is the one that offers that to the king. Just say, hey, look, sure enough, I cannot curse them, but let us just use another trick, okay? Send your girls there. Entice the men. Entice the young men into idol worshiping, into illegal sex. Then God will punish them. And true enough, God did. And you know what happened to Balaam towards the end? He stayed in Canaan. And when Jericho fell, when the walls of Jericho fell, the Israelites came in and they slaughtered the whole city. And Balaam was one of the people that fell under the sword. You see, the world will eventually have to face God's wrath. So let's just go on to chapter 32. Jacob prepares to meet Esau. Now Jacob is now finished with the world. The world has departed, and now Jacob has to confront the flesh. Esau stands for the flesh. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named the place Haranim. Ah, here's it. God knew that Jacob was weak. So what God did to Jacob is very simple. God sent messengers. God sent angels to him to comfort him. And then Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you're going to say to my master Esau. Your servant, Jacob, says that I have been staying with Laban and have remained there until now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. I'm sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes." When the messengers returned to Jacob and said that, "We went to your brother Esau and now is coming to meet you with 400 men with him." Okay? You see the problem? As a commander, Jacob learned from his mistakes, in a way, okay? When he leave Laban in a hurry, he forgot to post a rear guard, okay, and let his father-in-law catch up with him. His father-in-law squandered 7 days trying to catch up with him. The world's not that smart in catching up with the Christian, after all, okay? He was gone for 3 days. It took 7 days for Laban to catch up with him. But yet, in a way, Laban still surprised him, because he even crossed the river, and Laban met up with him. You know why? Because Jacob had forgotten to have to post a rear guard, okay? He was just too occupied about leaving. He just couldn't care. Or he was just so ignorant, maybe, that his father-in-law may not find out. He forgot to post a rear guard. And as a commander, now he learned from his mistakes. He started to send scouts or messengers. He knew that his biggest danger would be ahead of him, and it would be a lot better for him not to be surprised in a second time. So now he sends scouts. But these scouts were given messages from him. Okay, they would be more like ambassadors. And Jacob sent messengers, and they were told, "Okay, there's a few things you should say to my brother Esau. Call him my master, and I'm his servant, okay? And I've got lots of cattle, and you are my lord, and you can find favor in your eyes." Is that a good way? That is a stupid way. Why should he do that? You see, the angel had appeared to him, right? The angels of God had appeared to him. Now, even though that these angels are now invisible, right? These angels are now invisible, but are they still with him? Yes, they are still with him, because God has promised him that God will look after him. See, in the hymn "Amazing Grace," it says, "Through many dangers and toils and snares we have come. This grace has brought us safe so far, and grace will lead us home." He knew, or he should have known, that God's grace is with him, and now God is further strengthen him by sending angels. Now these angels are now invisible, but he should know that these angels have not left him. And so why would it be so stupid to send messengers? He should not say that. All of these things he said is inviting trouble to himself. You know why? Why would you tell Esau that you're rich? Right? Why would you say that? There was a man that I heard, I didn't know this man, but he liked to wear like diamonds and jewelries. Very few men like to do that, okay? He likes to wear rings with diamonds on them. And he likes to show them off. And people had warned him not to do that. He would say, no. Like, you know, I'm rich, okay? And one day he got robbed. It was strange enough, he was walking through the streets of Fort McMurray. And one night he got robbed. And the next day they saw that he was all beaten up, minus all of his diamonds, minus all of his rings, okay? They said, you're lucky that they didn't kill you. One of my uncles in England, he was at one time a very successful restaurant man until he retired. He said he's got not much avenues to spend his money. So he liked to accumulate jewelry and diamond for himself. Like he would like to buy like secret lighters with diamonds on them, and he liked to show them around to people. And I've never seen a man was carrying so much diamonds. And one night, as he was walking through the streets of London, someone jumped up on him, okay? The next day, he's minus all of his diamonds. And then he started to accumulate treasures of antiques. Oh, I mean, that man is a great collector. When I went to England about 20-some-odd years ago, pay him a visit, he would take me to the free markets, which were actually held in the basement in Grammar's hotels in London, England. Like in the weekends, he said, this is how Uncle Paul spends his money. I said, how? He said, well, I'm showing you today. We just walk through the stores of all these antique dealers, and you just pick up fabulous things. I mean, well, you know, there's lots of antiques in London, England, lots. So, I mean, he'd just pick up, I mean, he was on buying sprees every weekend. I said, well, Uncle, what do you do with it? He said, you know, you've been to my restaurant. That's why I put all of them in my restaurant, to show to my customers. Oh, I mean, if you walk into his restaurant, you would think that that is actually an antique, appraised, that sells antiques. It does not look like even a restaurant. I mean, the whole walls are filled with antiques and treasures. And, you know, and the guests that came to his restaurant, he said, hey, this is from King Charles II, okay? He liked to show off, okay? And one day, when he came back to his restaurant, his security alarm somehow was not working on that night. He found all of them were gone, okay? Everything was gone. And what really happened is that through one of his other friends, he found out that a gang stole all of his riches. And so that man wants to broker a deal with the gang that he can get it back for the price, okay? So he got it back, okay? But he has to pay a ransom for it, okay? And then after that, you know, he started to put fake stuff, okay, on the wall, okay, saying that whatever fake stuff I have, I got the real stuff stored away somewhere, okay. You see, a person would be very stupid to tell the world or to tell people how rich he is, right? That is an invitation to trouble. See, all the Chinese homes in Vancouver, in rich areas, every one of them has been burglarized. Security cameras, the state-of-the-art security cameras are now sold to these people. And rightly so, because the Chinese were kind of notorious for, you know, for having all these jewelries, all these, gold and diamonds put at home, okay? And the Chinese is the culture that maybe like to show them off when they walk the streets. I don't know why, though. The Western people would not do that. It's an invitation to trouble. So I guess Jacob is kind of not very smart when he said, I've got donkeys, I've got cattle, I've got, you know, men servants, I've got maid servants, and I'm sending this message to my Lord, and may I find favor in your eyes. How stupid it is. Just imagine if you go to the gangs in Vancouver saying that, oh, I got treasures, I got these and that, you know, I got Mercedes Benzes, okay? I got diamond rings, okay? Can I find favor in your eyes? And you know what he did? He just exposed himself to further shame. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they say, We went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you with 400 men. Ah. Ouch. Right? When you advertise how rich you are, suddenly someone would tell you that the Punjabi gangs in Vancouver are now coming to you with 10 gang members, okay? That's exactly what the result is. You see, when Jacob is not a man of faith, he exposes family to danger. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who are with him into two groups. Because now, that is actually not a bad military strategy. Because if you divide your group, then the enemy also has to divide. And of course, when the enemy is divided, they don't know which would be the right target. Because normally when people divide, when troops divide, they would not divide evenly. Okay, they would, you know, a portion of the troops that were divided would be the weaker ones. But the best and the strongest of the troops will be divided into a second line, okay? And so what really happened is that if the enemy also divides, the enemy is kind of playing a 50-50 chance, okay, as to whether it's confronted as, you know, a much stronger group of men. Okay, and so he is actually not doing a very bad thing after all. I mean, you know, when he wants to use that. But still, it is something that came from the flesh. All he had to do is just talk to these angels of God. Talk to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm in trouble now. What should I do? That's all he needs to say. In great fear and distress. See, he brought it to himself. He divided the flocks, and he thought if Esau comes and attack one group, then the other one may escape. Then Jacob prayed. Ah, he should have prayed first, okay. Then he prayed. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O God who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I'll make you prosper. I am unworthy of your kindness and faithfulness. You have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed Jordan, and now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Ah. Do you notice how many I's and me's are in there? See, we are in the me generation, right? Just count that, okay, in the section there. I am unworthy. I have only my staff when I cross the River Jordan. I have come in, now become two groups. Please save me. Because I am afraid they will come and attack me. See, when a man who has squandered his faith and eventually come back to pray to God, when a man who has actually shown mistakes spiritually and still want to come back to God, he still nevertheless is a carnal man. It's a me generation, it's me, me, me. And after all these me's going on, eventually he says that, and also the mothers with the children. Finally, he remembers his kids, okay? He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. Notice, when he is so self-centered, did God appear to him right away? No, God was silent, right? God did not answer his prayer right away because he was self-centered. See, someone who is self-centered would not expect God to answer his prayers. But so he spent the night there, and from what he had with them, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels and the young, 40 cows and 10 bullocks, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and make some space between me and the herds. He instructed the one on the leading, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong? And where are you going? And who owns all of these animals in front of you? Then you're going to say, well, they belong to your servant, Jacob. They are now a gift sent to my lord Esau. is coming behind us. And he instructed the second, the third, etc., all these things, and you're to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And you should say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I would pacify him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went in ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. Now, that is a stupid thing to do. Church should not bow down to the world. See, when the Nazis took power in Germany in 1933, the Catholic Church at that time brassed the Nazi party openly. Do you know that? The Pope never says about these things now. You know, we have a German Pope now who was a member of the Youth SS back then. He never wants to mention about the dark pages in church history. When the church openly brassed the Nazi party in 1934. And not only that, the church is actually signed in Rome a concordat with Nazi Germany. You know what a concordat is? A concordat is that, okay, it's a Vatican word, it's a Latin word, that is an agreement. The church actually signed with the Nazis, as well as with the fascists, that if they ever control the world, the church would be spared. The church would be spared. And the church would be given the power to rule as the only religion. Huh. And with that, the church would give full support to the Nazis. And that's exactly what happened. Jews were being rounded up just outside the Vatican. They were herded like cattle to concentration camps. And yet, the Vatican just would not interfere. Of course the Vatican would not interfere. And yet, towards the end, when the Nazis were fully defeated, the Vatican also has helped the Nazi war criminals to escape to Argentina. Walter Cronkite of our century back then has got a series called The Red Hole, or the Red Line, which actually exposed that Vatican plot. That's the reason why there are so many dictators in Argentina or in South America, because they all came from the Nazis, that the Vatican has actually helped to shift. And you know why? They're so successful? Because the Americans somehow knew and would not interfere. The Americans were helping the Germans in a way to escape, because the Americans were afraid of the Russians. They felt that if there are strong Nazi-type dictators in South America, it will stop the advance of communism. Ah, each one of them is trying to betray the other. See, Jacob should not have sent all these gifts to Esau. Jacob should have never have done that. You know what Jacob should have done? The moment that the angel appeared to him, Jacob should just say that, okay, I am in trouble. Okay? The prayer that Jacob had done, okay, to the Lord, should be done in verse 2. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God. And then he should actually tell these angels, I am in trouble. What should I do? I have to face my brother Esau. Can you give me assurance? He should have said that prayer. And let God deal with Esau. Because he was promised. He was promised that God would prosper him. And if that's the case, why do you have to bow down to the enemy? You should have never done that. So now, God further strengthens Jacob, but God punished him, okay? That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives and his two maidservants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of Jabbok. And notice, there was no mention about Dinah, the daughter. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip. So his hip was wrenched as he was wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked, what is your name? Jacob, he said. Then the man says, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men, and you have overcome. And Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask by my name? Then he pressed him there. So Jacob called that place Peniel, saying, it is the place when I saw God face to face, and my life was spared. The sun rose as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched by the tendon. You know what it is? God punished him. See, God punished him, but Jacob redeemed himself. You know how Jacob redeemed himself? Very simple. He struggled, he wrestled, he won. But yet, when a man just said, well, we had enough fun tonight and I have to go, and Jacob was saying, if you don't bless me, I will not let you go. Ah, that is the faith of a true believer. If you don't bless me, I will not let you go. A true believer. You know why the Canaanite woman in the time of Christ, whose daughter was possessed by the demons, you know why she was granted her wish that her daughter would be healed? Very simple. She was approaching Christ exactly what Jacob was approaching, this messenger. Christ said that, salvation only goes to the Jews, okay? You're a heathen, okay? You're a Canaanite, okay? You know, you're from the Gentiles, okay? I have nothing to do with you, okay? And yet she persisted, saying that, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then Jesus said to her again, saying that, well, it's not good for food that belongs to children to be thrown to the dogs. And you know what he said? He said, well, Lord, even if I'm a dog, I can eat off from the scraps from your table. You see, she was using the same approach as Jacob was using. If you don't bless me, I will not let you go. And you know what Jesus was saying? Jesus was saying, that woman, your faith is big. Your faith has moved me. By your wish, it will be done. And this is how the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman, got healed by Jesus. Because she was using the same approach. And then Jacob was saying, that, well, if you don't bless me, I will not let you go. You see? But what does it say about Jacob as a father? Okay, when danger comes, he sent his wives and his sons ahead. Now notice there's no mention about Dinah, but I think Dinah was also sent too, but it was just that maybe in a male-dominant society, girls are not regarded as that important. And so, but I am sure that Jacob has sent all of his kinsmen, his wives and his sons ahead, okay? He sent them all away, okay? So he can be left there. This is exactly what a man should do to save his house. See, God sometimes wants us to wrestle with him so that we have to see how bad we want something through prayer. Okay, like Jacob has prayed. Okay, well, Lord, give me this wish. But how would God know that we truly mean it? Well, God wrestled with us. And sometimes we may also have to limp to get what we wanted. But I'm just saying that, would you like Jacob to be your father, or would you like Jacob to be your husband? Is he selfish? Is he self-centered? What does it say about his marriage, though? At one point he wants to protect his wives and kids, but on the other way, Jacob is a self-centered man, right? He's I and me, okay. That is the problems with most husbands. I have to say that, to be honest. On one hand, they want to protect the spouse. On one hand, they want to protect the family. But on the other hand, they're self-centered. And they're not too sure which one is, we're not too sure as to which one controls this man's mentality. You see, Jacob is now paying dearly for what he's done before. But he should not have actually let his selfish motivation choose the ultimate good. See, all he has to do is just rely on God, period. That's all he needs to do. Say, Lord, I'm in trouble. I don't know what to do. My family is threatened. I've got my possessions as you have pressed me. And now I have to confront my biggest and my oldest enemy, my twin brother Esau. He's coming to see me now, and I just don't know what to do. Lord, protect me. That's all he needs to say. Because your angels are with me. You see, this is something that we have to know. Because in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter was giving comfort to the Christians. Peter was encouraging the Christians, saying that, dear friends, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, it says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice that you will participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Jesus, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, or as a thief, or as any other kind of criminal, and even as a murderer. But if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name. You see, Jacob suffered many times because he is a swindler, because he cheated people, because he is in some ways a very worldly man. And he suffered for that, and God punished him for that. And now, just think about that. He wants to run, but now he's lame, okay? The man touched him. But you know why? Why does the Bible say that he was lamed? Why would he need to be lamed? Notice, Jacob's name has been changed to Israel, right? Your name is no longer Jacob, but Israel. Okay? But notice, on verse 30, Jacob called the priest Peniel. It's not Israel, okay? It's Jacob. And the sun rose as he approached Peniel, and he was limping. Yes, you know what? The man of faith, Israel, should not be the man of Jacob anymore. You will see that throughout the Old Testament. Whenever the word Jacob come out, it's always a man of no faith. It's always a man to rely on his own instincts. It's always a man to rely on his own resources. It's always a man that's doubting. But the moment the word Israel come, it's always the man of faith. It's always the man that relies on God completely. And the reason why God has to punish him with this limping foot was very simple. Because it was Jacob and not Israel that passed through Peniel. Peniel is the face of God. He has faced God. He should have been in Israel. But yet it's Jacob. And that is why God punished him. It's still Jacob. His name should be changed to Israel. But it's still Jacob. And so it is the Jacob that has the limbs. That has to be limping. God has turned him into a cripple. You see, he said that when I left home, I had only one staff to help me walk. But now he has another staff, okay? He has to lean on the staff all the time now. Because he's limping, okay? He's limping. He's limping because God punished him. Well, his lack of faith, okay, eventually catch up on him. It's payback time, period. The sun rose above him, and it was Jacob that passed through Peniel. And he was limping because of his hip. So let us just conclude here today. And next time we talk about how he would confront Esau. Now he has sent so many gifts and messengers, and now he's all alone by himself. His wives and the children are now sent ahead of him. And he is just actually waging psychological warfare with his brother, okay? And he is trusting God, but also trusting his own flesh. Here's the problem with Jacob or with Israel. He's not 100% with the Lord yet. He's only half, okay? So why don't we start with a word of prayer today. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for your message. Lord, we just saw how insignificant a man can be without faith. And Lord, you just show us that Jacob, without his faith, is a shame to everyone. And Lord, you said that he has struggled with you and his one. And that's why you call his name Israel. Yes, Lord, let us just be given the spirit of Israel. Let us hold on to your promises. And let us not compromise with either the world or the flesh. So, Lord, we just ask you to just bless us today. Bless us with better principles, spiritually and even intellectually. Lord, that we would be able to survive the end times. And we thank you in the name of the Lord Christ Jesus. Thank you, guys.